Morning. Happy Father's Day. I know some of you have fathers here, some of you don't. Some of you had good fathers, some of you didn't. My hope and prayer for all of us today is that we can learn to just walk hand in hand today with the Father, the Heavenly Father, who is the perfect Father. It's the Father that made this day. He made this day just for us. So let's walk hand in hand with the Father today. It's my privilege to be here, Lord. It's my privilege to be here with having my kids on Father's Day. Very special. Grandson. Very nice. On this walk today, we're going to bring along with us, besides God's going to be with us, right? His Word. And we're going to have Martin Luther's going to accompany us, and Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott and Tim Keller. And so let's enjoy ourselves. Today I'm going to probably take you on a hike up to a mountaintop where we're going to see this kind of this panoramic view of what we're talking about today. And then on this hike, I'm going to warn you ahead of time, I'm going to take you down into a canyon, pretty steep canyon, where maybe instead of this panoramic view, we're going to have to fight through a few alders and get scratched up a little bit. So, but remember, we're still holding the Father's hand, right? Our text today is Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 19 through 27. This is God's word. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is straight. It is true. It is perfect. Lord, help it to go out, Lord, to go forth. To go out in this building, Lord, to penetrate hearts, Lord, to illumine minds. Lord, help it to come through our ears, Lord. Help us to taste it, Lord, to taste you, Lord, your presence in your word. Lord, speak to us. Lord, come to us this day by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that we walk along with you today, Lord, and that you open that path, Lord, that we would just feel you, feel your hand, Lord, feel your presence, feel your love and your grace and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to a place in Galatians 3 where Paul appears to have painted himself into a theological corner. From what Paul's been saying, his argumentation, it appears that he's playing right into the hands of his enemies, right into the hands of those false brethren that have been preaching a different gospel. Having argued strenuously for both the discontinuity and inferiority of the law compared to the promise, Paul might well have expected one of his opponents to say, "Hey, Paul, why don't you just come clean and tell us what you really want to say? What you're really saying is that God's law and God's promises are totally against one another. Everything you've said thus far is a put down of Moses and the Torah. What else are we to think?" In fact, given the drift of Paul's argument in Galatians 3, we rather expect Paul to say, in an answer to his own question, "Is the law contrary to the promises of God?" with, "Well, yes, that's right." Rather than his snappy, "Certainly not." What is Paul saying here? Are we as Christians to have anything to do with the law of God? After all, we're no longer under the law, right? And we have been told over and over and over, we're saved by grace and nothing else, right? If the law is not opposed to grace, as Paul's answer would indicate, what is the purpose of the law for anyone? Why do we even need it? We're also taught that grace and law are two very different things when it comes to salvation. So is it possible to have both grace and law in our lives as Christians? There's an apparent contradiction here, and this tension is at the center of this text and at the heart of the Christian faith. Do you feel this tension? If you don't feel this tension, you may never see the glorious release of it. And we all need some tension release, right? Christianity is the only religion that tries to put grace and law together. Two things that are apparently not supposed to go together. Grace, or promise, as it is referred to in our text, is like this. I promise to give you $10,000. All you have to do is come and get it. You just need to believe the promise. Believe that I have it. Come and receive it. If on the other hand I say to you, I'm going to give you $10,000 if you come and landscape my yard, 14 acres by the way, then there's something to do. You have a work to do. It's on the basis of law. Let's look at this another way. This is a common idea. Jesus was a revolutionary reformer trying to establish a church of grace, where God radically accepts everyone. No matter who you are, he welcomes everyone, accepts everyone, and the only ones he rejects are people who judge and condemn. Then along came a group establishing a church of law. Everyone is welcome here as well. God has absolute standards, and if you don't keep them, you're punished. Here are the things you have to believe, and here's what you have to do, the way to live in the church of law, and if you don't do these, you'll be punished and sent to hell. You can't have both. In the church of grace, people aren't free unless we radically accept them like God does, or we won't have a good society. In the church of law, people aren't good. They do bad things and they break the rules. They're willful, they're selfish. All we got to do is have them obey, and then we'll have a good society. Two kinds of religions. Can't have both. You can have one, but not both. So in these cases, law is absolute or grace is absolute. Up until about 5 centuries ago, it was a given that in order to have a cohesive society, it had to be based on a religion. Otherwise, how could you determine what is right or wrong? Today, especially in the West, the reigning perspective is you can't have a cohesive society if you do have a religion. If you do talk about an absolute from God, the only way now is all truth is relative. Your truth, my truth. Everyone is embraced in love and no judgments are made. So how does this work? It really doesn't work either. We say, how dare you impose your cultural values on me? And everyone would say it's wrong to bomb the World Trade Center, and it's wrong to not help the poor, and it's wrong to sell people for sex. But on that basis, who says? Let's look at Exodus chapter 33-34 to see what God says. Just so you know, we're picking up where God is about to renew the covenant after the golden calf incident, and after Moses has pleaded with God to spare the stiff-necked Israelites. Start in 33:17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Down to 34. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Okay. The Lord, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, yet he will by no means clear the guilty. His glory, all his goodness, passes by Moses standing in the cleft of the rock. This doesn't seem rational. God says, I'm a forgiving God that will never forgive. What's up with that? For God to be God, every sin must be punished. God says, I'm a God of both law and grace. You don't know me until you know both. Both must stand. God is both, all of his goodness, yet he is just. The law says, a just person does the right thing. Grace says, a forgiving person, let go, let bygones be bygones. Either you're good or you're just. Not both. God is saying, you don't know my glory until you see both of these. Paul is saying, you don't know the gospel, and only in the gospel can those two come together. No other religion tries to combine these things. Paul says, law and grace come together theologically because of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Other religions just give you a founder. Only Christianity gives you a mediator and a substitute. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanging on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. By Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, the law and grace come together. God's grace and law are both satisfied. Grace and law perfectly coincide. Jesus is nailed to the cross to satisfy the justice of God, since that stroke paid for sin. Jesus is nailed to the cross to satisfy the love of God, since that stroke secured our salvation. That God might be, Romans 3:26, both just and justifier of those who believe. Paul is saying to the Galatians and to us, not one but both. Both law and grace. And both have never been more true than on the cross, the moment Christ died. And that's how we are justified. That's how we have been forgiven. We also know that a holy and just God takes justice and holiness so seriously. He never says, just do your best. And he doesn't say, sorry to say, I help those that help themselves. The Pharisees would say, I've done my best, I've tried, I just want my rights. Even our best efforts don't satisfy the law. Those adding to the law to the gospel in Galatians, were mistaken about the purpose of the law. God says his law is, I would let death come. I will give my son to die to honor my law. God says his grace is that Jesus didn't die just for our forgiveness. On the cross, Jesus is our substitute. This means we are free from the condemnation of the law. Just as if we had died and gone to hell and paid the debt and done our time. That's how free we are. God upholds and honors his law and pours out his grace on the cross. He is showing all his goodness to us. What is our response? Often Christians say, I'm trying my best, but recently I've been screwing up, and I just don't know if God will accept me. Or as Keller would say, it is common for believers to begin their Christian lives by looking beyond themselves at Christ, clearly crucified, relying on God's promise that Christ has taken our curse and given us his blessing. But as we go on, it is tempting and easy to look within ourselves at our own human effort, resting in our performance to give us our sense of acceptability before God. Doing this makes us radically insecure, it cuts away our assurance, and prompts us to despair or pride. Either way, trying to make up payments for sin to be accepted or resting on our own efforts to gain acceptance, we just don't get it. For there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Either Christ died for your sin, the sin you committed last Monday, or not. Right? How did I know you committed one last Monday? I did. Either his works or yours. Or either Jesus paid for it or you're going to pay for it. Why? Because God is all good. He doesn't clear the sin. It has to be paid for. What he has done in Christ, however, is unbelievable for us. If you say, Lord, forgive me my sins for Jesus' sake, then God cannot be punishing you for the sin you did. Or he would be accepting two payments for the same sin. The payment's already been made. You have been freed from this 2,000 years ago. Never has grace been truly grace, or law more truly law than on the cross. Law has its purposes. It was added because of sin, our sin. Not only to prevent sin, but the law imprisoned everything so that the promise, grace, by faith in Jesus Christ, would be given to those who believe. Before you were justified by faith, saved, you were imprisoned by the law and no way out. You were in chains, you were shackled, you were bound with no hope of obtaining freedom. That's what the law does. This was your condition, and it is the condition of all who do not believe. All, everyone who have not been released from the prison of the law no one can keep, the law that comes straight from the character of God, the law that says you must keep it, all of it, in order to be free. So then, the law can be our friend, our guardian, It watches over us for a time to make sure we keep it. Or we try. But we can't until the promise comes. Christ. The law is our friend, since it drives us to Christ, the Redeemer, the one who paid your debt and set you free from the shackles that bound you. When we have been released from the chains that bind us, we are free to obey the law. Free. Not out of duty or obligation, but out of gratitude for the one who gave you your freedom. Jesus did not abolish the law. He fulfilled it because we couldn't. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Those commandments are not burdensome because we're not under them. We are not looking to the law for our freedom. We are already free. And when you are free indeed. So then, we were slaves to sin and imprisoned by the law, which revealed to us over and over and over our sin, condemning us over and over. But now, we are now children of God. From slaves to our sin to children of God. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, saved. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we see that both the law and grace can and do go together. The law serves grace, and we were served grace by the one that fulfilled the law. We are free to keep the law and live in that freedom. Are you free? How are you doing living into that freedom? Are you trying to pay for your sins that have already been paid for and freed you from your prison? Have you been walking back into the prison and holding out your arms and say, "Go ahead, put the shackles back on me"? We can go back to the law for our answer. That's right. What does the first commandment tell us? No other gods. None. Zero. No other masters you could serve except for me. I'm a jealous God. You have to serve me. Remember, grace is free, but it's not cheap. How do we know how to live and make the right choices and grow in Christ? A couple of tests for us. But first, a really good illustration, I think, from one of my teachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, imagine a country in which one group has oppressed another group for centuries. Whenever a member of the enslaved group meets a member of the oppressing group, the member of the oppressing group can order that person around. If they don't obey, the member of the oppressing group can have him beaten or even killed. But then, a good king comes to power. He decrees freedom for all the slaves. He sets up his soldiers and his police in every town. The oppressed group is free. But Lloyd-Jones says, that's not all there is to the story. Do you think that is all it takes? The oppressed group is free. But whenever a member of the enslaved group meets a member of the oppressing group, having been enslaved for centuries, they tremble and quake. When the members of the oppressing group ordered members of the enslaved group around, they still obeyed. The oppressing group didn't have the power to do that anymore. If the group that had been set free had stood up against them, the oppressing group couldn't have done a thing. But they, the enslaved group, kept acting like slaves. Although their status had changed and they were truly free, they hadn't grasped it yet. They hadn't realized. They couldn't live according to it. Lloyd-Jones concluded this illustration by saying that every Christian in this room is in that condition. It's the only reason we cannot change. The only reason we are still wrapped up and absorbed in fears and anger and loss all the time. It's why we can't break those habits. We feel like we're still enslaved by sin because we've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten what Christ has done. We have a real status change, but we haven't grasped it. We don't live according to it because we really don't know who we are. We know we are saved, but we just won't take his hand and walk with our Father. Instead, we keep turning back to prison. Back to our test to see if we're truly living into who we are. Children of God. Trust me, folks, I'm guilty here. This is who we are. This is why we need the gospel over and over and over and over. Everyone on this planet has a God. Everyone. Yes, even the atheist. Either you're serving the one true God or another master. There is no third category. So now, who is your master? What gives you significance and security in life? Career? Money? Success? Romance? Acceptance from your family, friends, church family? These things are all good, but are you serving them? If what you hold to be valuable at any given time is taken from you, your job, your boyfriend, your acceptance, how do you react? Is something your ultimate thing? Your spiritual master? Is your ultimate thing making you so anxious you can't function? Is something controlling you and you are imprisoned by it? Is it driving you back into prison, or is it driving you straight to Christ? That's how you know. This is the tension we live with. The reality of sin remains, although we are free from it, but oftentimes we return as a dog to its vomit. We didn't just get a get-out-of-jail-free card when we were freed. We didn't just get a pardon from our sins. We're only free to start over and hope we find ourselves, not find ourselves back in prison. We were adopted into God's family, free to enjoy all the benefits of a new identity, our new family. You have a Father, and He knows your name. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is always present and always working out the good for you. You have put on Christ, and your Father has clothed you with the righteousness of His Son. He looks at you just with the same adoration and admiration that He does His Son, that's seated right next to Him on the throne. Do you believe this? Do you act on this? He accepts you right now, just the way you are. You don't have to try to gain His acceptance. It's already yours. You don't have to try to gain anyone's acceptance. You are loved, cared for, and accepted by the Creator of the universe. Take hold of the Father's hand. He loves you. He longs to walk with you and talk with you. You have been freed by your Father to live in Christ, clothed with his perfection. You are free to live and serve and obey your master and obey who he is. He's not a tyrant. He doesn't say, "Oh, Kevin, you tried but failed, so I'm sending you back to prison for a while until you get this thing straight and you pay for this sin again." By no means. Instead, he says, "Kevin, I love you so much that I long for you to live into what I have for you. The very best for your life. Not as a payment to me, but as my child. Kevin, when you replace the love I have for you or your love for me with something else, you're only locking yourself up again. Be free to serve me in love and just see how incredible my love is for you and just see what I can do through your obedience out of that love. Now take my hands and let me pick you up and hold you. Experience all my goodness." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are all good, Lord, and that we can experience all your goodness. Lord, I just don't. Lord, I try to pay for my sins and repay over and over by my own good deeds, my own self-righteousness. So Lord, forgive me for that. And Lord, help those things that I face, Lord, the very furniture of life, Lord, that I run into over and over, help it to drive me back to Christ, the one who bled for me. Lord, we praise you that this law is of you, Lord. But oh Lord, how we praise you for that grace. And now we're free, Lord, to serve you. Lord, help you. Help it to be you who we serve. You are our master. You are our love, Lord. Help us not to replace that with anything else. Lord, we're accepted by you already. You've clothed us, Lord. You've put on those clothes. New clothes, Lord. We're a new creation in you. We praise you for that, Lord. Lord, help us to live into that. And that is our challenge. As sinners, Lord, righteous sinners, but that's our challenge. Help us to do that, Lord, through the power of your gospel. Help us to be worthy of that gospel, Lord. Help us to drive ourselves back to Christ, Lord. Turn to you. And Lord, help us to walk with you knowing you're right there. You love us, you care for us. That's an amazing thing. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.